the value of any relationship in life from God's perspective resides in your submission to His will when you do not want to do it. If you always wanted to obey God, you would be a robot. Now, true submission requires testing to be authentic. Now, although the Bible does not speak to this at great length in regards to eternity, the whole of Scripture, the ethos of the Bible, in its entirety, assumes that this will be the case, that you will take your will with you into heaven or hell, as the case may be. Now, God created you with a will. And if you resist the idea of your will joining you in eternity, then you have to answer three questions in your own mind. Number one, will you be less than a man when you get to heaven? God created man with a will. Will he be truncated when you get there? Number two, if you go to heaven without a will, are you saying to me that what God is doing is perfecting a defect in his original creation so he won't have the problem again? So this time, he finally gets it right. We are will-less. And the third question you're going to have to answer for yourself is, if you go into eternity without a will, then what is the purpose of your life here on earth? Why did God ask you to spend these 70 years or whatever it is that he gives you? Any questions or comments? Correct.
Less of a man or less than human?
Either way, I like both those.
Okay.
Yes. Gail, you had a comment.
No. So what you're suggesting is, it seems obvious to me that we will have a will in heaven, but I think you're suggesting that we will. The implications of that are possibility of rebellion.
If you cannot exercise your will contrary to the will of God, then you have no will. The question you have to ask and answer, Steve, Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect God-man, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he met the will of God and did not want to do it, could he have said no to the Father? Now, if you say no, he could not have said no to the Father, then the whole thing was a sham. If you say to me yes, then that is the point. I'm not saying to you that you will exercise your will contrary to God's will when you get to heaven. I'm saying to you that you will be able to do that, which is precisely the reason for your existence here. Any questions or comments? Then, Tom, what you're saying is, or you have to ask yourself the question, am I suggesting that when God takes me to heaven without a will, What he's doing is he is correcting a defect in his original creation. He doesn't want the problem repeated. And therefore, he's making a correction. Steve? Not reject God, reject his will.
Reject his will. And that's the reason we're here now. I don't get the connection.
Well, that's hopefully where we're going to go. Yes, sir.
Scripture that states or that leads to that. Is there a scripture that we can go to read or study about that?
Like I said at the very outset, I can take you to no verse that says you'll have a will in heaven. But I am suggesting to you that that's the whole tenor and tone of Scripture. It's what I called the ethos of the Bible. It's the whole backdrop of the Scriptures. God did not create you as a robot or a mannequin. You cannot have a relationship with such a creature or thing. Hank?
We were having a conversation, I can't remember who it was with, after the session yesterday. And the comment was made, does God in some way transform us so that our will be more malleable to his will than we seem to find it here? And so would you comment on that?
You remember that I mentioned to you earlier that most of what we know about heaven is a figment of our imagination. I remember in the last presidential election, Obama said, if you'll give me the presidency, we will change everything. Change is the name of the game. And we thought, wow. Now, he never told us what change would take place. What he did was he left that to the sanctified imagination of every listener. You fill in the blanks. But trust me, it'll be change. And it'll be good. I would suggest that that is the mindset of the average evangelical Christian in the world today. Heaven is going to be change. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. It's got to be an improvement to what we have. That was the call of our candidate for president. Anything's got to be better than the last administration. Anything's got to be better than what we got right now. It's going to be great. And so you get to fill in the blank. That's interesting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's around verse 9, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And we say, wow! Wow, glorious. I can't believe how good it's all going to be. But you study the passage, you find that that's not what he's saying at all. The passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talks about the limitations of human reason. It's the inadequacy of man's wisdom. Earlier he said, for had they known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Can you imagine the horror on their faces when they met the one they killed in judgment? And what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is the limitation of human reason. What he's saying is, you don't know these things unless God has revealed them. And he says, God didn't reveal it. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them. You don't know. Why? Because he didn't tell you. But you grab that verse and you say, man, I get to fill in the blanks. Change. It's going to be great. And so you let your imagination run wild. And you say to yourself, heaven's going to be this way. And it becomes such a conviction in your heart that you're adamant in your insistence that you are right and you have no biblical support. And you have no biblical support because God doesn't give you any biblical support. Yes. Gail, everybody who has spoken thus far has an hour and a half of material that to try to cram into an hour and 15 minutes. I've got 15 minutes material that I'm trying to cram into an hour and a half. You don't believe me. John, don't let him intimidate you. Go ahead.
So would you say that the Christian authors you have, like, for example, Randy Alcorn wrote a book on heaven, is that mostly conjecture?
Well, I have not read the book. I have talked to my wife who read the book, and I've talked to others who have read the book. My sense is, underlying that, I do not know. My sense is, it's mostly conjecture. He's filling in the blanks.
So, therefore, you think he's misleading believers?
To his own master, he stands or falls. Yes, Tom. I would suggest for your consideration, Tom, that John 15:9 ought to be true for you. Whatever that reference is, that ought to be true. That ought to be your mantra. The question is the degree to which you live consistently with it. Okay. I ask myself the question, why then do we pray? I think to myself, do I really want to talk God into doing something he does not want to do? The thought is repugnant to me. God, I don't want you to do something contrary. Please, don't. So, why do I pray? If I say, God, let your will be done, and let's go on with my business. And gentlemen, we pray for the following reasons. Number one, we pray because God commands us to pray. And we are his obedient slaves. Number two, we pray because in prayer we demonstrate our dependence upon God. And the only safe posture with God is perpetual dependence. Number three, Jesus said to you, you have not because you ask not. Ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. And gentlemen, you do not want to get to heaven and have God bring you to a room like this that is crammed full of what God wanted to give you and did not because you never asked him. And he says to you, friend, I told you, ask me and I'll give it to you. You never asked me, so I didn't give it to you. So you're best served asking God for whatever is on your heart, barring sin. Always, always, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Don't give me something and send leanness to my soul. But I'm going to ask you again and again and again, because you told me to do that. And then finally, you pray because Jesus said, in prayer, you gain eternal reward. In Matthew chapter 6, he said, when you pray, do not pray in the presence of people so they can see your piety. But rather, when you pray, go into the closet and pray alone. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So let's say that you have a missionary friend in Irian Jaya. And the friend is dying of cancer. So you go into your closet and you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray. And you find out that your friend died. You think to yourself, all that effort and to no avail. And Jesus says, no, no. Great is your reward in heaven. So there's a direct relationship between your faithfulness in prayer and your eternal rewards. Any questions or comments?
You said we pray again and again, but Jesus says, you think you're hurt because of your repetitive prayers, and you seem to discourage repetitive prayers. So where do you balance that tension?
I don't know. The tension does exist. It seems to me that what he's saying is he's not really interested in these mantras. I don't know. Yes, Steve.
Is there any benefit to other people in our prayers?
Yes. Yes. For sure. What does James say? Elijah was a man of like passion such as we, and he prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3.5 years. He prayed that it would rain, and it rained. There's obviously a correlation between your prayers and answers. Now, what is that correlation? I haven't the finished idea. How do you connect those dots? I've never been able to connect them thus far. Don't anticipate ever being able to connect them. I just know that they're related. But yes. There again, the last thing I want to do is change God's mind. God, I don't want to change your mind. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But that's the last thing you want. Now, when Israel sinned with the golden calf incident, and Moses broke the stones and manifested his anger, God came to Moses and said, Moses, I share your anger. As a matter of fact, I'm right up to here with these people, these stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. I tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to make an attractive offer. I'm going to destroy them all. And I'm going to start over with you. I'll make you a brand new Abraham. And Moses said, you can't do that, God. You can't do it because, number one, you made a promise. And you cannot violate your promise. And number two, if you do that, then the nations will hear of what you have done and they'll conclude that God cannot accomplish what he said he would do. And they will hold your name in ridicule. And that is simply not worth it. Don't do it, God. And God repented of the evil that he thought he would do to Israel. Wow. Wow. I have no idea what's going on there. I think that God was testing Moses. I think the exercise was for Moses' sake. But I don't know.
Yeah, very similar to Abraham and Lot. When he wanted to destroy the city, and they didn't have enough food to get people.
Could be. It's in the nature of the case that a man can ask far more questions than he can answer. Next observation or application. You surrender your will to God's will because God is sovereign. He is in complete control. Now, we've massaged this thing to the point of beating it to death this weekend. He is in control. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none besides me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The will of God is never thwarted, period. Now, people say, well, this happened because God allowed it. Is such a thing true? Well, yes and no. If you said that God did not cause the earthquake, but he allowed it, then that simply means God's not in control. That is obviously unbiblical. But if you say to me, God allows me to exercise my will contrary to the will of God, then I would say yes. That is a true statement. That's what we call the permissive will of God. And gentlemen, that you wish to avoid like the plague. Any questions or comments?
Do we have any assurance that we're not going against the permissive will of God?
As we talked yesterday, You can know God's will objectively through the commandments, and subjectively by coming before Him in a spirit of dependence. If you are not obeying all of the commandments, all of the commandments, if you're neglecting some for this reason or that reason, then you have no assurance, no legitimate assurance, that when you come before Him in the subjective area, that He's going to lead you where He wants you to go, in which case, then you can slip into His permissive will. And that is something you do not want. Yes, Bob.
Well, can you clarify for me the permissiveness that God gives us with His omniscience, which says not surprised by how I exercise my will?
Bob, as we began yesterday, we said that when you look at the sovereign predetermination of God in controlling the universe and you put it up against the fact that you have a will, you have two immovable objects hitting each other. And there's no give in either direction. You just simply live with that tension. So there's no answer to the question. And again, I remind you that any time you come up with an answer, you can know you're wrong. Because an answer does not exist.
I think everybody would agree with you about not wanting to avoid permissive will like the play, but the implications of that probably people may not agree with. For example, divorce or remarriage or a lot of other things. Could you go through some illustrations or some applications?
Yeah, let's talk about divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage is a beautiful illustration of the permissive will of God. God said under certain conditions, and they're very limited conditions, by the way, you can divorce and remarry. But He said, understand that you're entering into the permissive will of God. He said very clearly in Matthew 19, from the beginning, it was never God's intent that a man divorce. So go ahead and exercise the option. If you, within that small parameter of biblically permissible things, but when you do it, know that you are not in His perfect will. Now, if a man has problems with that, he's got to get alone with God and talk about it. I didn't come from me. But God does not stutter in these matters, gentlemen. Tom?
Okay, I'm going to ask a $100,000 question then. Does that mean that any or all of what would be in the presence of God would be sin?
Anytime, Tom, anytime you exercise your will contrary to the will of God, you're in trouble. Put any kind of spin you want on it. I'm suggesting to you, you don't want to go there. Yes, Cleo. If you forgive a personal experience, I'll share one with you because it makes it very clear. But I beg your indulgence. God killed my son with leukemia. When the doctor diagnosed him, I knew immediately I'd lost him, even though it took us 21 months before he finally stepped away from us. A friend of mine, a good friend, wonderful brother, wrote to me and said, God does not kill little boys. Now, why you have your son is dying of leukemia, I have no idea. All I'm saying to you is he has allowed it, but he did not cause it. And because this is such a wonderful brother, I sat with the letter and I thought long and hard on that issue. And I thought to myself, God, if he's right, then I've got a problem far more profound than my son dying of leukemia. Then I've got a God who is not in control. Then I've got a God who is frantically going around the universe trying to keep order out of chaos. Then I've got a God who's sitting at the end of a pinball machine. The ball is in play, and he's got these flippers trying to make sure that it hits the right buzzers. And gentlemen, there is nothing in Scripture to warrant that. What my friend was saying, and I warn you solemnly on this, what my friend was saying was, my understanding and standard of justice is accurate. And when I look at the event, I conclude that God will not, could not, does not do such things. And when I get to heaven, I will find out why this happened, but in reality, it did not come from God. In other words, my standard of justice is absolute. And therefore, whatever is just must conform with my standard. That is not only hubris, that is exceedingly dangerous hubris. Your standard of justice, gentlemen, is adequate. But it is not absolute. And never forget that what you think is evil, God may not agree with. So you can say this cancer is evil, but God doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, when Moses asked God, "Who are you?" What does he say in Exodus, I think it's chapter 4? I'm the one that causes people to be blind. I'm the one that brings leprosy. I'm the one that does these things. That's who I am. And men, if you don't grasp that and do not fully understand that, you'll never have a satisfactory relationship with God. Sir.
Along that same line, you talked about sense of will. You know, will. And I call them acts of nature of gratification or earthquakes. Between those two are acts of evil men. Serial killer, serial murderer. He knows what he's doing.
You're asking the same question that Bob was asking a moment ago. It's the unanswerable question. The question you have to ask yourself is when Uriah the Hittite arrived in eternity because David killed him, did God say, "Uriah, what in the world are you doing here? Mercy, I wouldn't plan on you for another 45 years. Oh, I can't believe this is happening. Just a second, you're right. I got to go talk to David about this for a moment. Now, gentlemen, I caricaturize that to make the point. That is not the God who says, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Men, you cannot shape the destiny of another individual. Mark was talking to us about evangelism. Gentlemen, all God allows you to do in evangelism is be the midwife. He makes people who are dead in their trespasses and sins alive in Christ Jesus. You're along for the ride. Are we together on this? Yes. Yes. Yeah, because David exercised his will contrary to the will of God. But I'm saying to you that Uriah's destiny was not negatively influenced by the sin of David. God said to David, to Uriah, welcome home. You're right on time. And there's where, my brother, you'll never connect those dots. That's the unanswerable question. How did those two come together? I have no idea. That's my gift. Thank you.
You're saying that God not only got Paul this, not necessarily allowed. So
he allows you to exercise your will contrary to his will.
Okay. In the example that you were using with your son.
Yes.
And your friend sent you that letter saying that God allowed it, but did not cause it.
That's what he said. Read chapter 2. Hank read it to us last night. Read for me out loud. Job 2 and verse 3.
Chapter 2, verse 3?
Yes.
The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him.
Who ruined Job? God. And Hank pointed out to us last night, God says, I did it for no reason. No reason at all. I decided I wanted to do it. Do you have problems with that? Job's like a big problem with that. Let's talk about that. Job says, I repent. I repent. I've got no problems with this.
Does that mean without any cause that was caused by Job? Because God might have a purpose in terms of further sanctifying Job.
Right, right. But my friend, that's the point. That's the point. The point is that the book closes without as ever telling us why God did it. Remember, the story opens with God picking a fight with Satan. when God said, did you notice my servant Job, an upright man that fears God and eschews evil? I mean, that's like taking a piece of meat and throwing it to a hungry dog. You're going to jump on that like a duck on a June bug. Of course. Yes.
So the story you told with your son and the letter from your friend and then your thought process afterwards, the conclusion you came to was that we cannot put our sense of right and wrong or justice on God.
Exactly.
Law, and so therefore we can't say God did not do this or that because that's right or wrong.
Right.
We're flawed in our thinking. So
right.
God could have.
Yeah. Let me show you. Sean, would you stand up for a moment? Look at the size of that guy. Look at that for a moment. Now, Sean's got a little child. And so I come to Sean and I say, you know, what I want to take with your little boy, your little girl, I want to beat the tar out of that individual. I won't kill him. But I promise you that that little child's going to wish that he were dead before I'm done. Will you let me do that? And Sean says, yeah, be my guest. So I do it. And then afterwards, I leave, and the child comes to his father and says, Daddy, why did you do this to me? And Sean says, I didn't do it. Hendrickson did it. Now look at that. Do you think that's going to fly as an argument? The guy could break me in half with one arm tied behind his back. God did it to me. Thank you, Sean. God did that. Of course God did it. And by the way, as he pointed out last night, Job never blamed the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans or the weather. Or he said, God, you're my problem. Not Satan, you're my problem. And God said to him, friend, you're as right as rain. I am your problem. Now what are you going to say? Well, absolutely nothing. Yes, sir. Well, yeah, I have no problem with that. That's helpful. But it doesn't really answer the problem of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So I think that's helpful. Yeah. The difference between the ultimate and the immediate cause.
So no matter what it is, God's interaction with anything that exists is called, period. He's not reacting to anything. He's not allowing anything. He's an arbitrator, initiator of all.
That is the problem. God gives you a will, and when you exercise it contrary to his will, it wasn't because he decided it. It's because you decided it. Don't say, God, I sinned, and because you're sovereign, it was your idea. I promise you, that will not fly when you meet God. Mike, go ahead.
Thank you.
Thank you. Let me make another observation. In Greek mythology, there is a hero by the name of Narcissus. Narcissus was renowned for his beauty. But in the various stories regarding Narcissus, he had an exceptional cruelty in that he disdained those who loved him. As divine punishment, he was looking into the water and he fell in love with his own image. And he died there, being unable to pull himself away from the image of his own beauty. And from that we get the term narcissistic. And I remind you that your appetites are such that you are narcissistic. That is, you will to believe that the meeting of your needs is priority. You come into the world with that conviction. When the baby is hungry, he screams. He doesn't care what time of day it is. He doesn't care what his mother feels like. He says, I want food and I want it now. When he's got the urge, he defecates. He doesn't care where he is. And that's how he lives his life. That's how he lives his life, all of his life. Now, gentlemen, all of us acknowledge that that's the way we are and that we are essentially hypocritical in that we do not like to see expressions of narcissism in other people and especially in our own culture. And yet that's exactly how we are. No one... I want to qualify that because that's too extreme. I don't know of anybody who ever marries to meet the needs of his spouse. Men marry to meet their own needs. For example, a single man does not have sex with a woman because he's primarily concerned with the meeting of her needs. It is for that reason that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that for the dedicated follower of Christ, it is better to have your own wife than to fornicate. Because if the meeting of your needs is that pressing, then do it within the confines of marriage. Now, once the dedicated follower of Christ is married, and he begins to reflect on the scriptures, it begins to occur to him that God commands him to meet the needs of his wife at the expense of himself. So as you begin to massage the truths of scripture in light of your marriage, you say to yourself, God wants me to major on meeting her needs and look to him and him alone for the meeting of my own needs. And that's part of the sanctification process. So Paul says, husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved his church when he gave himself for her. Now, gentlemen, apart from God's insistence that you do this, I ask you, where are you going to find affirmation? And I submit you will not find it in the world in which you live. Now, you only have a number of choices. Number one, you can say, well, what I'm going to do is I will engage in serial marriages. I'll marry Sue when I'm tired of her. I'll divorce her and marry Jane. I'm tired of her. I'll divorce her and marry Susie. And so forth. The other thing you can do is you can say, well, I'm going to assume responsibility for my family and the meeting of their needs. And what I'll do is I'll try to suppress my narcissistic drives. In which case, you try to put a cap on the volcano. And most men find that somewhere along the line, the volcano explodes and it goes off and has an affair with somebody else. Or another option is, I guess, you can bypass marriage altogether and simply move from one woman to the next and say to yourself, well, I'm going to let the village raise whatever children I sire, but they're not my responsibility. Finally, I would suggest to you that you can bend your will to the will of God. Suppress your narcissistic drives. And spend yourself for those God has put under your charge. Now, you will never do that, men. You will never, ever do that unless you fear eternal accountability. The fear of accountability, eternal accountability, is what motivates you to obey God when you do not want to obey God. Any questions or comments? Okay, I'll wrap it up for us. As we've noted before, humanly, Jesus had the potential for an independent will. And he said that this will existed only for the purpose of surrendering it to the will of the Father. He willed to be in perfect agreement with the Father, even when the Father asked him to do what he did not want to do. He abhorred the idea of doing the will of God. But he did it because he was in submission to the Father. Now, the Bible talks about this a great deal. Romans 8:29. He says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. This conference is called Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is your objective. Your objective in life is to train your will to be in conformity with the will of the Father. Now, you're all familiar with Romans chapter 7. Where Paul says, the good that I would not, that I do, and the evil that I would not, that I... The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. And Paul says that this surrendering of his will is not absolute. He wills one thing and finds himself behaving in another way. So for the dedicated follower of Christ, his will and evil are irreconcilably opposed. For the narcissistic man or woman, they're in perfect harmony. Now, gentlemen, hopefully you loathe those things in your life when you see yourself moving in the direction of exercising your will contrary to the will of God. And if you're thinking biblically, you long to will one thing and one thing only. Oh God, not my will, but your will be done. And if you don't have that as your mindset, if you don't have that as a driving and motivating influence in your life, I want to tell you, gentlemen, categorically, you have no biblical hope of heaven. God will not relate to a willful person. And if you think he will, then you're reading a Bible that is entirely different from the one that I have. And I suggest that you will never be in perpetual agreement with the Father. Because in order for your will to be in submission to God, it has to be tested. It has to be tested in order for it to be authentic. And so I would suggest to you that that's the reason for this life. The purpose for this life is to train your will to will one thing. For that, said Kierkegaard, is purity of heart. Any final questions or comments? Art.
How do we relate the will to our spirit?
I don't know. I don't know. I just know that the will is the supreme court in my life. I can't blame my spirit or my heart or my intellect or Satan or anybody else or anything else when I exercise my will contrary to the will of God. Steve. Well, that's one of the misconceptions of life, Steve. When you have long life, when you have prosperity, when you have good health, when you have your mental facilities, when everything is humming along, you say, my, how blessed I am. And God smiles and says, I understand where you're coming from, and I appreciate your gratitude, but let me remind you again what I have said before, to whom much is given, much is required. And what you accrue from all of these blessings is accountability. And never forget it. Stephen was blessed because he died early. He exited this life early for the best possible reason. So, there's never an excuse to not thank God. But don't think that because you have all this, that you have an advantage. Because Jesus said, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Remember now, I don't have many gifts, but antagonism and ambiguity are my two great gifts. And I hope they were properly exercised. Clive? Correct. That's what I said. Yes. In 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about the love of Christ for the lost compels you to preach the gospel. Like Mark was saying, God loves that lost man. And that compels you to put him in your sights and go after him. I agree with you. The love of God is a marvelous motivator when you're in agreement. It is a lousy motivator when you're in disagreement. And with God, and the greater the disagreement, the less and less effective the love of God is. Gentlemen, that's why men disobey God. Thank you. And as we Christians say, and I remind you every time I'm together with you, good luck.